The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, many people know of the famous 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, but few know much about him. He was converted at the age of 15, and I want to read you the account of his conversion. Quote, "I sometimes think that I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning, snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker, tailor, something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to the text for the simple reason he had nothing else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He didn't even pronounce the words rightly, but that didn't matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in the text. He began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look.' Now that does not take a great deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It just says, look. Well, a man does not need to go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, 'Look unto me.' 'Aye,' he said in broad Essex, 'many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking here. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves.' Then the good man followed up his text in this way. 'Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me, I am hanging on the cross. Look, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me, look to me.' And when he had gotten about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. And he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow struck. He continued, 'And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment you will be saved.' Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ.' Then and there, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and at that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ." You see, in that moment, the power of the gospel gave him eternal life. Would you believe it? He would preach his first sermon a year later at the age of 16. That's the power of the gospel. But fast forward 40 years, and it was the removal of the gospel from the pulpits in England that ended up taking his physical life. It was called the downgrade controversy. He explained that when the church drifts from the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel of the doctrines of grace, based upon the authority and sufficiency of God's word, that it quickly finds itself on a downhill slope. Listen to the description from his publication in March of 1887. quote, by some means or other, first the ministers, then the churches got on this downgrade. And in some cases, the descent was rapid, and in all, very disastrous. In proportion as the ministers seceded from the old Puritan godliness of life and the old Calvinistic form of doctrine, they commonly became less earnest and less simple in their preaching, more speculative and less spiritual in the matter of their discourses. And they dwelt more upon the moral teachings of the New Testament than on the great truths of Revelation. Natural theology frequently took the place of the great truths of the gospel, and the sermons became more and more Christless. Corresponding results in the character and life, first of the preachers and then of the people, were all too plainly apparent. He would die less than a year later at the young age of 57. He said, quote, "The fight is killing me." He withdrew from the Baptist Union, and the church in England had become ashamed of the gospel. I would dare say that we're seeing the same thing today in America, that the evangelical church has become ashamed of the gospel. As a direct result of the erosion of both the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, I don't care how good the doctrinal statements are, churches are becoming ashamed of the gospel. They're watering down God's word. Sin is replaced with issues. Holiness with positive thinking. Worship with entertainment. Identity in Christ with identity politics. Forgiveness with penance. Soul winning with social issues, and biblical counseling with secular psychology. We have forgotten the power of the gospel and therefore have become ashamed of the gospel. Did you catch that connection there? The power of gospel that does all the saving, not we in and of ourselves, but it is the power of the gospel that saves and changes us. We have forgotten, and therefore we have become ashamed of it, thinking we can do it in and of ourselves. 150 years later, the American church is following the British into consumerism. We've transitioned from truth-driven proclamation to market-driven consumerism. It is no longer God's word that wants to be heard, but that which tickles the ears. David Wells, who wrote a really good book called The Courage to be Protestant, describes this. He says, quote, "The evangelical church is nervous, twitchy, touchy about consumer desire. It's ready to change in a nanosecond. At the slightest hint that tastes and interests have changed, displease them in any way, and they will take their business elsewhere." I've been in ministry now almost 14 years. That is absolutely true. Even in a church like ours that is trying to do it right, our departures are because of consumerism. I want it my way rather than what Scripture says. The Bible says the gospel is offensive. So the ashamed church must repackage it in any way it can to sell their product right alongside others in the marketplace. Here's the problem. This gospel-light product, when we trim our sails, when we water down the gospel, it's no longer powerful. It no longer, watch this, saves. This is not about an advocate for traditionalism or old hymns or hellfire and brimstone preaching or a particular style, formalism. It's none of that. Please understand me. This is about holding fast to the fountainhead of truth as the only means of salvation. For when we start to trim off what we consider to be offensive or what won't sell well, we're trimming off the power of the gospel. A half gospel is no gospel at all. A half gospel does not save. If we can understand this, If we can really, really understand that very souls are at stake, we will quit pursuing our own comfort or encouraging the comfort of others and see this as a life or death situation. Christ talked about the narrow road that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction. If we really understood that some of our friends and family and coworkers are believing in a gospel light that does not save and saw them as on the road, the wide path to destruction, we might care enough to at least enter into their lives, risk our friendship, so that by God's grace, He would save them and have Him with them in eternity. But we don't think of it that way, do we? We think, well, hey, as long as the gospel is being preached, quote unquote, that's okay. Hey, if it's just a great creative way, what does it make a difference? And we kind of turn a blind eye and a deaf ear as long as it has Jesus Christ in it and it doesn't encompass some sort of works-based salvation, right? I'm guilty of this. I've even had friends come from overseas and they say, yeah, Rod, I realize there's a lot of bad theology here, but my goodness, you got a church on every street corner. How great is that? And I'll say it's not that simple. We're going to look at how Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Verses 16 and 17, I would encourage you to circle them. It's the theme of the entire book of Romans. If you want to revisit and restudy Romans, here's our starting place. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to save. We see this phrase, the righteousness of God. And what he's talking about here is it's the power of God to not only save, justify, but to save and sanctify, to rescue from judgment, and to grow into Christ's likeness. And here's what he's going to do. Paul's going to challenge us, and we're going to try to apply it, that from the pulpit on down to the pew and out the doors, how we deliver the gospel will be driven by whether we're ashamed of it or not. Let me say that again. From the pulpit to the pew to out the doors, how we deliver the gospel will be driven on whether we're ashamed of it or not. So we're going to be real honest today on what it means to be ashamed of the gospel. This is not about putting people in black hats. This is not about talking about pagan religions. This is an in-house study. This is an in-house this is a family conversation. Will our model of ministry be driven by the fear of God or the fear of what? Come on, what is it? Fear of man, right? Will it be one that sees the gospel as the power of God to save or the power of man to coerce? Are we selling something that the gospel, selling a gospel that the world already likes, or something that is counterintuitive? Something that would seemingly be offensive, and yet God uses the foolishness, a foolish message and a foolish messenger to divinely change hearts so that he gets all the credit. I mean, honestly, no one's going to be able to say on that day when they stand before our Lord Jesus Christ as a believer, I'm a believer because Joe down there, man, he was smooth in how he delivered that message. Woo! He was, man, he used the words rightly. He kind of channeled the conversation just right. I couldn't help it. He was just wonderful. No. Who gets all the glory? God does. In fact, he would say, if I was in my right mind, I'd have kicked that message to the curb because that offended me and my self-rule. He said, but the Holy Spirit changed my heart. And God gets all the glory. He took out that heart of stone and he put in a heart of flesh. He caused the scales to fall from my eyes. I took off the sunglasses, as it were, by God's grace, and I saw, just like Spurgeon said, saw the sun. Do you realize all of our conversions, if understood from a divine perspective, are just like Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus? He wasn't searching for Jesus. Oh, I'm going to go to Damascus and see if this is all really true. Is that it? What was he doing? I'm going to go haul me some Christians to jail. This stuff is getting in my way of climbing the ladder. In fact, I'm going to use it as an opportunity to climb the ladder. Judaism is the way to go. I'm going to stamp this stuff out. God slapped him blind, but in reality caused him to see. The principles addressed here today, and you're saying, wow, this is a long introduction. Hang with me, okay? It goes quicker. The principles addressed here today, the things we agree on here today, will determine the direction our church goes over the next 10 years. I'll go a step further. It will determine whether we're around in 10 years. That's how serious this is. You got to understand, despite what Barna says and despite what some of the professors we took in school, there are not different flavors of how to do church. Different styles, depending on where you live, part of the country, what other countries you're from. But it is the preaching of God's word, the pastoring of God's people, and the replication of future leaders, making disciples. Evangelism as being the first part of discipleship, that is church, biblically. There is no other way. Anything else is a watering down of the gospel and is driven by consumerism rather than believing that this message is powerful, changes lives. And if we could just start here, just pause and take a step back and think about your own conversion. It's a miracle. Every single one of us here, if you're a believer, a miracle has happened to you. It's a miracle that you believed. It wasn't some sort of program or coercion or because you like the band or even because you like the preacher. It's because it's the power of God to save. So let's look at that, thinking about that. Look back at verse 15. We're going to see how this is set up. I'm only covering two verses today, 16 and 17. But in order to set the stage, the sentence in 16 starts with four. I mean, we got to go back a little bit. Verse 15, so for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So Paul's explaining why in these next two verses he's eager to preach the gospel. I'm eager for this reason. We want to look at 3 points. Number one, the unashamed gospel. Number two, the powerful gospel. And number three, the power behind the gospel. Let's look at the unashamed gospel. Verse 16, first part, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Let's spend a minute or two and define what I'm saying when I say that we have become ashamed of the gospel. So the church is entrusted with this ridiculously foolish message. You only have to watch late night cable talk shows or comedy shows to realize how foolish the message of the gospel is to the world. It's so countercultural that it's actually offensive. Think about what the world values. What do they value? Money? Pleasure? And fame. Now, I might be wrong, but let me test this out. I would venture to say that just about every temptation towards sin will fall in one of those three categories. Money, or things, pleasure, or fame. And that pretty much sums it up. That's what the world values. Money gets me what I want. Pleasure makes me feel like I want. And fame gives me the respect and the admiration that I want or deserve, the recognition that I want. Now listen to this from the Apostle John in his first letter. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Lust of the eyes, money, the things that I want, the lust of the flesh, I want to feel the pleasure I want, and the boastful pride of life, I want to be recognized for who I am. If we understand that this is what the world values, and the world values it because the world is in bondage to the prince of the power of the air, Satan, this is what he uses. This is what he uses to feed the flesh, to feed the self-rule. It's nothing new. And if we can recognize that these are his only three tricks. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It's the same thing. Nothing new under the sun. Just like Madison Avenue, the styles, they just repackage. In fact, it's amazing, the stuff that I've thrown away in my closet after 30 years, now, this month, has become popular again. And my kids are like, hey, Dad, look what I'm wearing. Isn't this great? I'm like, yeah, that's 1987. I just threw it away. I just repackage it, right? Ties get skinny. Ties get fat. Okay? Sunglasses. Regular glasses. I've seen several new pair of glasses. Like really big in the 90s. Really small in the 2000s. Now what direction are they? Really big again. I saw a guy the other day look like Poindexter. They were huge. That's what Satan does. He just repackages it. He repackages our lusts. Now, here's the thing. If we have this ridiculously foolish message, how are we going to sell it? Because what's the message we're selling? Not, I want to get what I want. I want to feel like I want. I want to be recognized like I want. The message we're selling is, you're a glory hound. It's not about you. It's about God. In fact, the message we're actually selling, the bad news, is you're robbing God of His glory, that you were created to give Him glory. You were created to acknowledge that everything is from His hand and that your delight and your pleasure comes from serving and worshiping Him and that your identity doesn't come in what people think of you, but your identity comes in Christ, completely opposite from what the world sells. But honestly, that message that it's not about you, it's not going to pack the house, is it? You're not going to build a 5,000, much less a 1,000 person church with the message of the gospel. But herein lies the problem. That gospel about you is not a gospel that saves. It's not a gospel with any power. When you don't talk about sin, when you don't talk about repentance, when you don't talk about Christ paying your penalty or the wrath of God that stands against those in rebellion, when you don't talk about the bad news, then the good news is not really that good. The good news doesn't actually have any power. And you may think I'm talking about some, you know, whacked out third wave Pentecostalism. I'm not. I'm talking about our camp. Listen to a well-known mainstream pastor. And mind you, I'm not pulling this off of TBN. This is not cable. Quote, if you develop an image of victory, success, health, abundance, joy, peace, happiness, nothing on earth will be able to hold these things from you. God wants to increase you financially by giving you promotions, fresh ideas, and creativity. These aren't quotes, though they are third wave Pentecostal. They are health wealth. They're not taken from the obvious sort of glory barn. This has become mainstream. I'll add to it because I preached this sermon 6 years ago. That sort of fit then. You know what fits now? Guys that went to my seminary, guys that were part of our circle who are now saying homosexuality is really not that big of a deal. As long as you don't act on certain things. Divorce is not really that big of a problem. One said recently, well-known pastor, we don't really need the Old Testament anymore. He went so far as to say, it's not even about what the Bible says. You're focusing too much on inerrancy. It's really only about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? What's driving the bus? Does he really not believe this anymore? I don't know. I can't answer that question. What I can't answer is what's driving the bus is he's got a congregation that is ashamed of the Word of God. And so, like a Thomas Jefferson, he's starting to to trim and cut. Why? So it'll be more palatable. The problem is that what you win them with, what? You keep them with. If you don't win them with the Word of God, then it's not the Word of God that saves. Nothing else but the Word of God saves. What are you going to keep them with? Worldly wisdom. You see where I'm going with this? This is what Paul is putting into this. Jeffrey Wilson writes, "The unpopularity of a crucified Christ has prompted many to present a message which is more palatable to the unbeliever. But a removal of the offense of the cross always renders the message ineffective. And an inoffensive gospel is also an inoperative gospel." Paul didn't play this game. He said, "I'm coming to Rome. I'm sending you a letter. I'm excited. I'm excited to preach to you the gospel, a gospel that's powerful, a gospel that saves. I'm not ashamed of it." Why? Because nothing else works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come to you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Remember when we studied 1 Corinthians in Equipping Hour? It's easy to write out Paul and say, well, he probably just wasn't as good a speaker as Apollos or others. You know, maybe he's just trying to say it's not that important. No, when he went to Corinth, he preached in such a way that even his eloquence wouldn't get in the way. Think about it. He was the top scholar of the time. There's no question in my mind he was one of the best speakers out there. He was at the very least trilingual. As a Pharisee, he knew the first five books of the Old Testament by heart, memorized, if not the whole of the Old Testament. He could have gone and wowed them, but he didn't, because he did not want to get in the way of the gospel. He understood that it was the power to save. Paul was not ashamed. You could read verse 16 like this: "I am excited to proudly proclaim the good news that actually saves. And I'm not fearful of what others will think." This is why when he's writing his swan song to his young disciple Timothy, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, he says, "Preach," what? "The word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." I think it's fair to say the preaching of the gospel is out of season now. Last night I got a text from my former pastor. Faithful, faithful guy. This fella had been one of John MacArthur's elders for many years, his youth pastor. And, you know, he's had a good season in his church. We planted this church 20 years ago. I said, "How you doing?" And he said, "Oh, I'm a little down." He said, "Yeah, I had a couple leave because they're leaning more towards Arminianism instead of away from the doctrines of grace that we teach." Now, mind you, this pastor knows the right thing. He knows the scriptures, but it still pained him. You know? He doesn't want to lose them. And I didn't know how to respond, because I felt that pain before. And so I just kind of responded this way. I said, "You know what? I think this 10-year Reformed resurgence where the doctrines of grace are popular, I think it's gone. And we're back to being weird again. And that's okay. We'll just be weird for Jesus, okay?" And I think in some really simple way, he's like, "Yeah." Kind of like, get used to disappointment. Okay. Let's look at the powerful gospel. Verse 16 again. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." It's the power to save. That word "power" in the Greek is dynamis. What does that sound like? Dynamite. Like an explosion. Something in a small package that is very powerful. "We boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is not our words that save, It is the Holy Spirit that uses His written word to explode in people's hearts. Now, when I was in college, I loved apologetics. You know, apologetics are the guys that can go onto college campuses and, you know, they can take any question from the atheist or whatever pagan out there and be able to answer it with great rational thought. And I love that. But without the Word of God, you're just prolonging an argument. Now, I'm not saying we don't need it. It's a great segue to the gospel. But if we're doing that in lieu of the gospel, we're not using the power. And I remember my former pastor, the one I just described, told me one day, he said, Rod, you know, you're good at that, but pull that dadgum sword out from behind your back and use it. Your rationalism, your argumentation is not saving anyone. It's the sword of the word of the Lord that cuts and pierces. That's what we need to use. Dwight Moody explained it this way. He said, the gospel is like a lion. Just open the door and get out of its way. It's what does the saving. It reveals God's miracle, the power of the gospel to change our nature. Do you realize that's what salvation is? I mean, yes, it's when we repent and believe. I get that. But do you realize repenting and believing, both of which are a gift from God, are only possible when He first changes our nature? It's the words born again, regeneration. It's where he changes us from a self-serving, hard-hearted slave of sin, and He puts in this heart that realizes the majesty of God, realizes who we are and what Christ has done. And then He gives us the faith to respond. Jeremiah talks about it in chapter 13. He says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Everyone gets it. No, you can't change your nature. Ah, but salvation is God changing your nature. It's a miracle. It's a powerful gospel. I like the way one commentator describes this power. He says, the preaching of God's word does not make salvation possible, but affects salvation in those who are called. It breaks through the stony hearts. Being ashamed of the gospel is trying to win people because your life will be better, your marriage will be better, your kids will be better. Oh man, I want to sign up for that. You'll make more money. You know, you get this, you get that. No, that gospel doesn't save because that's not an offensive gospel. What are you feeding people with that gospel? More of what they already have, self-rule. I've already got this and that and the other. Now you're offering me more. Well, think about it. If the church is trying to compete with the world, who always does it better? The world. We know this from Christian music, don't we? I hate to say it, okay? I like Christian music as much as the next guy, but golly, half of it's like so cheesy. The world does a much better job, especially when it comes to rock and roll. Why are we trying to compete with the world? No, we're offering a different message. And it's to everyone, verse 16, who believes. And that belief there is not an intellectual assent. It's embracing the foolish message to the point of, Mark 8:34, being willing to die to self, dying to self, picking up your cross and following Him. And look who it is sent to in verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What does that mean? Well, to whom did the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ come to first? The Jews. They were looking for their king. Messiah is Amashiach, literally the anointed one. Your king has arrived. Great. Where is he? This guy over here, he's a carpenter. Showed up on a donkey. Not planning on overthrowing Rome. You okay with that? No. It's not what I expected at all. And they rejected him. But if you'll notice, every time Paul goes to a town, where does he go first? To the Jews. Because he's going back to Genesis 12, where God makes a promise to Abraham. Promises him land, seed, and blessing. And he says, so he goes to them first, and he says, hey, your Messiah has come. Some believe, but most of the time they reject. Paul explains this in Romans 11, that it didn't take God by surprise. And while we're very sad that he rejected, by their transgression, salvation has come to who? Us. I'm looking out there, I don't see many yarmulkes. I don't see many Jews. Do you guys realize we were, Hebrews says, we were outside the camp. Many of us were Europeans. Okay, my brother did that DNA thing recently and sent it to me. Be careful about looking at that stuff, okay? As many heroes as you find or whatever else, you'll find as many villains. Bro, we're Celtic. Do you know what the Celts did? They drank the blood of their enemies. They didn't wear clothes. Okay? Think about what the Jews were like in the second century, the second millennia BC. Okay? Abraham, nice, orderly. 1446, time of the Exodus, sitting out in the wilderness, orderly. They could read, they could write, they would have a nice meal. My people were killing their enemies, but yet we were grafted in. We were the barbarians. We were the Gentiles. And yet, by God's grace, he not only fulfills his promise to the Jews, but has them under his sovereign hand. They reject. Gentiles are grafted in like a wild olive branch. But then guess what's going to happen when Christ returns? It says they're going to look upon whom they have pierced, and many will realize that they killed their Messiah, and many will believe. Is God finished with his people? May it never be. This is a powerful gospel. But let me explain this power behind the gospel that we're called to proclaim. I want to go deeper. We're going to get into forensics here for about 10 minutes. Look at the third point, the power behind the gospel. Verse 17 is the kicker here. Because you'll look at it and you'll see, whoop, I see some block lettering there. Faith to faith, don't really understand that. Let me read the verse. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. You're saying, well, this is the gospel? And I've kind of always heard it as, you know, admit, believe, commit. This is technical. Let me explain it this way. The good news, the gospel, that's what gospel means, is that the righteousness that God requires to have fellowship with him, to be in his presence, that he requires. That's why he is a great judge. That's why if you were to be in his presence, apart from salvation, you would die. Why? Because he is holy and you are not. The righteousness that he requires for fellowship, he also provides. This is why the God of the Bible, which by the way is the only God, is not a respecter of persons. You've heard me say before, it's not an Allah. When you die and you stand on the bridge above the fiery pit, and he looked and he's like, more good, bad, you know, or I'm in a good mood today, I'm not in a good mood, come on in. He's a respecter of persons. Why? Because he can't be a righteous judge if you have been a traitor to him, if you have sinned against him. If Allah is holy, he must kill you or he must provide for a sacrifice in order to welcome you. And that's what the God of the Bible did. Without compromising his godliness, his righteousness, he provides a way to bring you into fellowship. The righteousness that he requires, he actually gives us through his son, Jesus Christ. Philippians 3:9, Paul's just writing this wonderful letter, this letter of joy, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul thought he was intrinsically righteous before as a Pharisee, but he knew that wasn't true because everyone knows their own closet of sins. Let's talk about that righteousness of God as the very driving force of the gospel. I'm going to go a little more technical on you and then we'll come up for air. Some say, well, that righteousness, it's the righteousness that God requires. That's what I just explained. Yes, that's true. We see that on the cross, right? propitiation. We also see it with the law too, right? We can't attain to the standard that God has given us. Others say that righteousness is God's activity of declaring us righteous. That though we are sinners because of the shed blood of Christ, we are now declared righteous, justified, we would say, before Him. And then still others say, well, it's the act of God actually clothing us or imputing Christ's righteousness to us, where we now have the ability to fulfill the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the great point. We don't have to choose. It's all of the above, okay? It is God providing the righteousness. It's Him declaring us righteous. It's His giving us the righteousness to obey Him and to delight in Him. It's all three. John Stott says it this way. The righteousness of God is God's righteous initiative of putting sinners right with Himself by bestowing on them a righteousness which is not their own, but His. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the, what? Righteousness of God in Him. From faith to faith, from beginning to end, that we've been put in right standing, in right fellowship with God, because He gives us what's called an external righteousness. Now, here's what's so interesting about this text, Romans 1:17. This is the text that rocked Martin Luther's world. We sit here today as Protestants because of this text. Remember, he was a monk. And he said, if anyone was as good at monkery as I was, no one was, in fact. He was the best. You know, he was the guy that would go to confession for 3 hours about just little stuff. Why? Because he's reading this verse and he's saying, I can't attain to this righteousness. I'm trying. This righteousness is a judging righteousness in his mind. And I can't get there. I'm trying to fulfill the law and I can't get there and I can't get there and I can't get there. And then it clicks one day. He's reading Romans 1:17 and he realizes, well, listen to his words. For God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness. One that does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not arise on earth, but comes from heaven. He called it an alien righteousness. And what happened was he was studying this, and he was studying it in the original languages, and he realized that the righteousness that God is requiring is not a judging righteousness. It's a providing an alien righteousness to people who cannot work it on their own. And this is where we get sola, what? Fide. That alien righteousness comes to us by faith alone. You probably see that your text there is in block lettering. He's quoting from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. If you were here when I taught on Habakkuk a couple years ago, you'll remember that Habakkuk the prophet is complaining to God, okay? He's complaining about the wickedness of his country, the wickedness of the Jews, okay? And God says, I'm doing something in your day, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. So you got a prophet complaining to God about the wickedness of the Jews, and then God explains, and here's how I'm going to solve it. I'm going to have the wicked Babylonians, who are more wicked than you, come and exact judgment on you. And he's like, whoa, why? Seriously? Do you know who the Babylonians are? We're bad, but we're nothing like them. How could you do that? And he kind of barks back and complains to God. And here's how he responds. And you need to know this because you're going to see Habakkuk in heaven. He's going to ask you, did you read his book? Okay? And don't lie to him, but you'll at least know. I'll give you some context here. Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 17, he says, Habakkuk 2:4 first. He says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. He's basically saying, I know you don't understand what I'm doing, but the righteous will be carried through by faith. The gift of God that carries from faith to faith, from beginning to end. And then he explains to him, and by the end of the book, guess what Habakkuk does? He rests. He gets it. He has faith that God is both sovereign and good. And he says at the end of the book, he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, though the fields produce no food. Do you realize what's going on here? He's saying, fig tree, I can't even get fruit off my own tree. I can't even get grapes from my own vineyard. The olive doesn't produce anything. He's taken every commercial venture that a Jew might have, and he said, everything fails. You've lost your business. You lost your home. There's no cattle in the stalls. The flock should be cut off from the field. Yet, verse 18, I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Martin Luther reads this, and he gets it. We're not saved by doing things. We're not saved by our own righteousness. We're not saved by all these good works. No, we're saved by an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is dispensed to us, a right standing that is dispensed to us by faith. And where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So the gospel is God setting his creation, his rebellious creation, in right standing with him. But that right standing is from a righteousness outside himself, where he has to get downwind of himself and admit he's a sinner, lost and a slave to sin. And when he receives by faith the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you see? That's the gospel. But it's offensive. The very power behind the gospel is the very message that is opposite of what the world wants. So let me sum this up. The gospel in all of its fullness is to be proclaimed by Christ's church. We would say it this way: the gospel in full prescription strength. None of this, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. None of this, hey, you know what? Times are tough right now. Just come hang out at our church and we'll teach you to do this. No, you can have these conversations, these side conversations, but you got to get to the gospel. And the gospel starts with the bad news that every person is a sinner. And the wages of that sin is death. And not just death once, but an eternal death. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, gave the righteousness to us that he required that we could not earn by sending his own son, Jesus Christ. So I got to ask us, are we ashamed of the gospel? And here's the thing, before we answer, we don't get a pass because we're doing it right here. Or we don't get a pass because we're doing it right in our small groups. Individually, are you ashamed of the gospel? Before you answer, you have to answer the question, when was the last time I actually witnessed to someone? Not that I just told them about what God's doing in my life, or I told them how great my church is, or you know, hey, God healed this person. That's all wonderful stuff. I'm talking about gave them the gospel. Remember the gospel? God, holy, righteous, creator of all creation, created us for worship, but man rebelled, seeking our own way, sinned, rejected him. But God, being rich in his mercy, sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty that we deserved so that mercy might be extended. And all he requires is that we turn from our sin and self-worship and place our faith in him. God, man, Christ, response. When was the last time we actually shared the gospel? And maybe you don't have a chance to get through all four of those in one sitting, but you can start and you can pick it up next week. And I would say if it's been in the last, you know, if it's been a month, if it's been 2 months, then unwittingly you're becoming ashamed of the gospel. And I would say unwittingly because I don't think it's on purpose. Do you know what I think the real deal is? Because I fall into this. I forget the power of the gospel. I forget that when I look at someone, especially when I look at someone at work or when I look at someone on the road or when I talk to a friend of mine and I look at them, if they're not a believer, I don't see their estate. I don't see them as going to hell. And if I could just see them as going to hell, And then if I could just understand that it's only the power of this gospel that would save them, I think I might be more regularly not ashamed of the gospel. Amen? Amen? Okay. We can do this. We can do this. Let me leave you with one verse. Paul again. He's writing from the Mamertine prison. In a short time, his head will be severed from his body on the Ostian Way outside of Rome. And he writes to his young disciple, pastor of the church at Ephesus, who's being mocked, who's being pressured by his leadership to trim the sails of the gospel. And he says, Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Those words are as alive today as they are when he penned them from that damp prison cell. Metro Bible, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.